Today's reading is John chapter 5, verses 16 to 30. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defence, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because what the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, morning again, everyone. As you've seen in our Bible reading just now, we're continuing our series on John's Gospel, chapter 5. So if you've got a Bible, do get that open to have next to you. John's Gospel, as we've learned before, is characterised by seven miracles or signs, he calls them, but this isn't one of those. He also has detailed conversations throughout, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman. We've seen those already, but this isn't one of those either. What we have is actually quite a detailed theological discourse. So thanks, Richard, for giving me the honour of teaching on this as you lounge on your sunbed somewhere. Bless you, bro. But actually, these verses give us a huge insight into who Jesus says he is. You see, after highly public and challenging miracles, a gathering crowd of followers going wherever he goes, after radical teaching, the religious leaders of the day want to know, what does Jesus say gives him the right to talk and act the way he does? And in verse 18, it's clear that to the culture of the day, Jesus is making himself equal with God. So what does he have to say about it? Now, there's a clear challenge here. How can Jesus possibly tell people he is God in a society where, A, it's not just mad but criminal to say that, and B, God is not physical, he cannot be seen, so how can he be flesh and blood standing in front of them? And C, everyone in Israel believes there's only God, and all good Israelites say that Shema prayer twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So how can Jesus be God as well? So what does Jesus do? Well, he tells it like it is. He hides nothing. And when you see this, you realise it's impossible to take the view that Jesus sees himself as anything other than the Son of God, or God himself. It's simply not an option. People sometimes say, well, Jesus is a good person or a good teacher. Or maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say, well, he's a God with a small g, but not God Almighty. No. Jesus is very clear. He says so himself. He is fully God. And John explicitly says this is why Jesus is in trouble. Now, by way of analogy, I've no ambition to write a book, although I recently came very close to it. As some of you may know, my dad is an author of Christian books. In his time, he wrote a number of very well-received books, notably a best-selling one called Cinderella with Amnesia. And it's a book about the purpose of the church and uses the metaphor of Cinderella sitting in the ashes with her glass slipper, but she's got amnesia and she can't remember her royal identity and calling. And describing the church as being something like that. I still think it's the best church, the best book ever written on the true purpose of the church, but I would say that, I'm biased. But it's now the best part of 40 years old as a book, so my family were delighted when an American publisher came forward and asked whether they could reprint it. And that's what they've done, they've reprinted it, they've given it a new title and a new cover, call it Missional Body. Really nice artwork, inside and out, nice little motifs and things. But and also, I promised to give a signed copy of this to the first person who types on the YouTube sidebar, "I promise to read your dad's book, Nigel." But you must promise to read it. Anyway, I digress. The publisher then asked whether my father could write a preface for the new edition, but being 90, we realised he probably couldn't. So I then agreed to chat with my dad about how the world has changed in these past 40 years, and then write it all up. And that's what I did. We talked it through, and I ghostwrote every word of the preface. I then sat down with my father afterwards, and I read it all the way through for his approval. Although, to be fair, he snoozed through most of it. I'm pretty pleased with it. They're good words. My name is nowhere to be found in it, but hey, I've been published. Now, like all analogies about Jesus, this is going to be flawed, but I still think there's a few good parallels here. So as I did that, I was busy on my father's work. I wasn't simply imitating my dad, but I was actually doing what he does. And then I was updating and providing a new reflection on his work. All the while, I was acting under his authority. And no one, except you obviously now, realizes that those words in the preface aren't my dad's. And in a sense, as far as the introduction is concerned, I am my dad. But equally, as I stand before you now, I'm not my dad. I'm distinct from my dad. You can't see him, but you can see me. I knew what he wanted to say, and I used my words, but I was under his authority. So this is kind of what Jesus is doing. He's trying to explain how he could be all of these things. How could God be flesh and blood standing in front of them? He makes four astounding revelations. First of all, the Father shows me everything, he says. I do nothing by myself, but only what I see my Father doing. Secondly, the Father gives me power to raise the dead and give life. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus does with Jesus does this with Jairus' daughter, with the widow's son in Nain, with his friend Lazarus, and even with his own resurrection. And of course, the greatest cosmic miracle of all, the resurrection of all those who truly believe. As Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, whoever hears my words and believes the one who sent me has eternal life. They will not be judged. They have crossed over from death to life. The third claim Jesus makes, astoundingly, is that God has handed over the task of judgment to him. It's a beautiful truth that when judgment day comes, we won't be judged by a far-off deity. We'll be judged by a human being who knows exactly what it's like to be us. Fourthly, God has given Jesus the role of judge in order that humans honour Jesus as much as they honour God. Yes, they are to worship Jesus because he is God. And in fact, Jesus says, if you don't honour me, then you dishonour my Father. It's absolutely staggering. It's absolutely mind-blowing to those that are listening. But actually, as huge as these claims are, the most sensational claim of all, Jesus says to all the scriptures and shows that he's written in it. Verse 27, God has given me authority to judge because I am perfect, powerful, totally divine. No, I am the Son of Man. Now, those of us in life groups who've been studying the prophecies of Daniel recently will understand this right away. Daniel wrote about the Son of Man, someone he saw in a series of visions who was separate from God the Father, the Ancient of Days. But as Daniel writes in chapter 7, verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language will worship the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So as Jesus explains himself to the audience, he's saying he's got the approval of the Ancient of Days, he's got sovereign power over death, he's got power to judge and to be worshipped by all. He's basically wrapping himself up in Daniel's prophecy. I am the Son of Man, he says. Why can I do these things? I am the Son of Man. But you know, the crazy thing in all of this that we have to remember is, despite all this, despite even seeing his miracles at first hand, and I don't think anyone doubted the miracles that they saw, people refused to believe in Jesus. They refused to believe then, and they refuse today. Why is that? Why will people not accept Jesus? Why don't people believe that Jesus is our God, our Saviour, our life giver? Why don't people believe that he alone is to be worshipped and obeyed? Now, I realise the answer to that is complicated and many-sided, but when it boils down to it, I think it simply comes down to the question of human will. It's not that people can't come to have life with Jesus. They won't. They literally don't want to know. And this is what Jesus says later, verse 40. You refuse to come to me to have life. It's a matter of will. After the Second World War, in the UK, we sent out mobile units, ambulances with mobile x-rays. And we went around factories, town halls and community centres in post-war Britain offering free x-rays to identify tuberculosis and to allow life-saving cures where that was diagnosed. But the remarkable thing of what happened was that, particularly in the very areas where the prevalence of TB was highest, these people were unwilling to be tested. They literally didn't want to know. There was life-giving medicine being offered, but people were unwilling to take that simple step. It's a stark but very real picture of the choices that we make if we choose to ignore Jesus. Even today, when people are looking everywhere else but Jesus for satisfaction, for love, for direction in life, why don't they choose Jesus? In the following verses in John 5, Jesus puts his finger on three reasons. He says, "You have no love for God. You don't have the love of God in your heart. God is outside your affections. You love many things and you're devoted to many things, but you have no love for God." Second thing Jesus says, you're more concerned with your own reputation with people than what God thinks about you. Or as he put it, you make no effort to obtain the praise that comes only from God. Third thing Jesus says, intellectual pride. You choose to disregard what God has said through Scripture. And don't we still see that today? People like to selectively pick and choose what they want. Oh, I like Jesus, but I don't believe everything the Bible says. Or I believe these bits of the Bible, but not those. But actually, Jesus is very clear. This is the authoritative word of God. And we're to live in obedience under that. Have you noticed the power shift as this dialogue goes through? Jesus starts in the dock as the accused. How can you make yourself equal with God? But by the end of the chapter, it's us who are in the dock. Do we believe he is God's son or not? And let's not kid ourselves here. Jesus' words were actually directed primarily at those who thought that they were in the fold. Those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus would do well just to have some self-examination and just ask ourselves about love for God, concern for the approval of humans, and intellectual pride. First of all, are we compelled by the love of God? Paul, writing in Corinthians, says Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one, that's Jesus, died for all, and therefore we, his followers, have all died. But is that really how we live our lives? Are we really living our lives as people who Jesus has kind of lifted off the mortuary slab and back into brand new life? Secondly, are we motivated by divine praise or human praise? I'm not going to lie, I think this is one of our biggest weaknesses in the Western church. Compared to our brothers and sisters in the worldwide church, compared to brothers and sisters in previous centuries, we have it relatively easy. We face minimal persecution. Yet the fact is, we often feel tongue-tied, awkward, embarrassed when it comes to talking about the hope that we profess to have. The hope that we will declare to have on the day we stand before God one day. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Is that something that we are prepared to do? Is that a good description of us? As that old Christian slogan used to say, If you were arrested on suspicion of being a follower of Jesus, would they find enough evidence to convict you? Thirdly, what about intellectual pride? Is there a danger that sometimes we've got God exactly where we want him, so much, but no more? And all those awkward things that Jesus says that don't quite sit so comfortably, are we able to explain them away? To what extent do we sit in judgment over Scripture and excuse ourselves of the awkward bits? So I say to those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, we need to challenge ourselves, examine ourselves, look inwards before we look outwards. And look outward we must. Remember how John's Gospel was going to finish. Chapter 20, Jesus in the upper room, almost the very last words he says to his gathered disciples. He says, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus means us. We've been reflecting on how Jesus, the Son, was authorized by the Father to do the Father's work. So now Jesus has authorized us. Doesn't really need any more explaining than that, does it? Jesus says, "I am sending you." So friends, let's be bold in our faith. Bold in what we pray for. Bold in who we pray for. Bold in what we share about our faith. Bold in who we share our faith to. Because we have divine authority from Jesus to do this. We're not doing this in our strength. We're doing it in him and for him. We have his courage to stand. We have his courage to share. As the Father called Jesus, so Jesus calls us. We're called to be like Christ and we're told to be Christ in the world around us. As Jesus said to the people in that very conversation, "I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." May that be our cry as well. Not to please ourselves, but to please the one who sends us. Why don't we be quiet for a moment and then let's pray.
The Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman Church, says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the love you have lavished on us, that we can be called daughters and sons of God. And Lord, that is astounding. And as I reflect on what Paul says, I'm eager for the glory, but sometimes not so eager for the struggle and sometimes what Paul calls suffering. Lord, I pray that we will know that we're not condemned by you. You look eagerly at us, encouraging us, eagerly anticipating us as we serve you in our daily lives. And I pray that you will empower us by your Spirit to do that more and more day by day. Fill us afresh, give us fresh confidence. Help us to know that as the Father sends you, so you send us. Fill us today, we pray. Amen.